In May of 2002, Harper's Magazine reported that scientists estimated the amount of matter in the universe that was visible and the amount of matter in the universe that was invisible. Now, don't ask me how they can estimate what is invisible. They're scientists, right? According to this report, 98% of all matter in the universe was invisible. That means what you see around you is only 2% of the matter in the universe. Well, I think somewhat the same thing could be said for spiritual warfare. What we see around us is just the tip of the iceberg compared to what is really happening that we can't see. A heavenly war rages for Earth's future and has been raging over the centuries. For thousands of years now, a war has been raging that we rarely see, and it is the war between Satan and God for the future of Earth. Ground zero in this spiritual war is the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. In Revelation 12, where we pick up our study this morning, God pulls back the curtain, if you will, on this heavenly drama. Think of this chapter, Revelation 12, like a great stage play, a drama, used by God to picture for us the scenes of past history and future events. We're only going to be looking at the first six verses this morning. And even so, hang on to your hats because there's a lot to cover, all right? I mean, God is essentially in the first six verses in this drama, He is essentially covering all of human history up to and beyond our day in six verses. All right? And all of this sets the stage then for what John will then describe in greater detail in the next few chapters. So we have four scenes in this heavenly drama in verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 12. Let's take a look at the first one. The first one, Israel's purpose was to produce the Messiah. Chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor, in pain, to give birth. Oh, incidentally, there are a few more handouts up here. I don't know if there's enough for everyone, but there's a bunch of them up here, and you can come up and pick them up after the service if you want. When we do the CD, little commercial in here, see? When we do the CD, and I think we're going to end up having to do the Revelation CD in two CDs, so we'll probably do half of it. I will also have a file on the CD with the charts and the handouts so that you can have those along with the CD when you purchase it. For your study of the book of Revelation. All right, that's enough of the commercial. Verses 1 and 2. I say here that Israel's purpose was to produce the Messiah, but I don't mean that was Israel's exclusive purpose, obviously. It's not the only reason for her existence. It is, however, a very important reason why God chose Israel as his people. From the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, God had promised to raise up a Messiah through the nation of Israel. Satan set himself to thwart God's purpose. He's no dummy. He knows what God is planning to do. He tried to entice the nation into idolatry many, many times over. He tried to eliminate the nation through genocide and through war many times over in the Old Testament. Israel was ground zero for this war because it was through Israel that the Messiah would come. Now let me stop for just a minute, because this chapter has been hotly debated by Christians down through the centuries, and I cannot begin to handle that debate this morning, all right? I at least, however, need to show you at least a contrasting, very common contrasting view, and then lay out for you where I'm coming from as we start through this chapter. The basic issue comes down to whether or not you see a future for the nation of Israel in God's plan for this world. From the early church fathers onward, the Jews were vilified as Christ killers. And the early church and onward, and particularly the established church in the fourth century and onward, basically believed that God had finished with Israel and that the new Israel was the church. Now, I explained some of that in a previous message, so I'm not going to rehash that material. But if you start from the presupposition that God is finished with the Jews, that there's no future for Israel, then you will generally understand this chapter here, Revelation 12, to refer in some way to the church as the new Israel or the replacement for Israel in God's program. And this is a very common way to understand the chapter. And as I was rehearsing and studying and rehearsing the material and looking at it, I read and reread many arguments about this. Let's just take a quick look at this viewpoint. In this viewpoint, the woman in this chapter will be the visible church, that is, professing Christianity. The dragon would be Satan. The man-child is the invisible church, or the true or genuine church. The stars would be the political powers of this world. The birth that we will look at shortly is the revelation of the true church at Christ's return. Being the man-child being caught up is the resurrection of believers, and the rule is the true church ruling with Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very common viewpoint, and I want to acknowledge it this morning. But again, my rule of thumb in studying Revelation is that if the plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense. And I think the plain sense, as you read this chapter, is that God is talking about Israel and the birth of the Messiah. The primary reason many theologians don't like this view is because there is a presuppositional bias that there is no future for Israel in God's program. And I believe there is a great future for the Jews in God's program. So let me summarize where I'm coming from this morning. It's not just me personally, but the woman is the nation of Israel or ethnic Israel. The dragon is Satan. The man-child in this chapter is Jesus Christ himself. The stars are fallen angels or demons. The birth in this chapter is the birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus. Being caught up is Jesus Christ, being ascended to the throne and to heaven. And the rule is the rule of Christ on earth that is coming. That's where I'm coming from this morning, just so you understand as we work our way through the drama, all right? Let's take a closer look then at the passage. John sees a sign in heaven. So we know that what he sees is intended to represent something else, because a sign is a symbol. Jesus Christ did miracles and signs and wonders for the people because they were supposed to signify something in his life. And so we know that when John introduces this, he says there's a great sign in heaven that he's not really talking about the literal woman here. It's something much more that's involved. And it's a great sign, he says. It's an important figure of spiritual reality. The woman he describes as being surrounded by the sun, and she has the moon under her feet. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, any Israelite would recognize these symbols from a very important story in the Torah. John is using symbols drawn from Genesis chapter 37 and verses 9 and 10. And I feel like I'm echoing it here. Am I echoing? Or is that just my ears? I'm fine. Okay. See, they know better back there. All right. You remember Joseph. And Joseph had a dream. And what was his dream? In his dream, he saw his family. His family was represented by symbols, though. And he saw the future of Israel, really. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars were all bowing down to Joseph in his dream. The sun, he said, represented Jacob, his father, who, by the way, God had renamed as Israel. The moon represented Rachel, his mother. The 11 stars represented his 11 brothers, who combined with Joseph became the 12 tribes of Israel. And all down through Jewish history, the 12 stars were a symbol of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this was a well-known figure in John's mind in the first century, and the connections here fit with our story here, this drama that's being played out. Here in Revelation 12, then, the woman is pregnant. She cries out in her pain. Two words are used to describe the situation. First, she is said to be in labor. And second, she is said to be in pain. The first word is the common word for birth pangs. It's the common word for labor pains. But the second word is never, ever used of childbirth in the Scriptures. This word literally meant to torture someone, to torment someone. So the woman is laboring to give birth, and she is being tortured or tormented in the process. Now, we need to understand again some Old Testament background. Just as this figure described here would certainly have Old Testament connotations for the Jew to the nation of Israel, so we need to understand their understanding of Israel and the figure of a woman in labor. Because in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is often pictured as a woman travailing in labor to bring salvation to this world. Israel as a nation was in labor to bring salvation to this world. And just as a woman feels the pains of childbirth, so the Old Testament prophets often pictured the nation of Israel as feeling the pains of giving birth to the coming Messiah. And in that process, Israel was being tormented or persecuted as she seeks to bring salvation to this world. So this slide shows you a list of verses where this image is used in the Old Testament. You can see just how common it is. I call your attention to just one passage from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 26, 17 and 18, where the prophet Isaiah wrote of the nation of Israel, "As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind, nothing. We have not brought salvation to the earth." This was the cry of the prophets. The nation of Israel was viewed as a woman laboring to give birth and being persecuted and tormented and giving birth, Isaiah says, to nothing. We failed to bring salvation to this world. This was Israel's great sorrow in the Old Testament. And the prophets were constantly preaching on this theme, as you can see. But these same prophets also spoke of a hope in the coming Messiah. The prophet Isaiah also predicted the birth of Messiah, who would lead them out of oppression and into the kingdom. This Messiah would bring salvation to the entire earth, Isaiah said. The Lord would intervene, and after suffering on earth, the nation of Israel would see God deliver them from their oppressors. And just a few verses later, after Isaiah 26, 17 and 18, in verse 20, Isaiah continues the story. And Isaiah writes, Go, my people, people of Israel, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster, which also is translated the dragon of the sea. Well, isn't that interesting? Because in Revelation 12, we have just met the first figure in this drama, and it is a woman travailing in pain to give birth, and we are now introduced to the second figure. And what is that second figure? The dragon. Leviathan. John is playing on the Old Testament passage from Isaiah in this drama. The next sign John sees is the great dragon, and the word is often translated serpent or snake elsewhere in Scripture. And this dragon is determined to devour the child of the woman in verses 3 and 4. And later on, he will attempt to devour the woman herself in the process, for he hates Israel and God's plan. You see, second principle or second scene in this drama then, Satan's ambition was to kill the Son. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 crowns or diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. We now meet the dragon. We've seen the woman. Now there's a dragon. And this dragon will figure prominently in the next chapters of our study of Revelation as the primary force behind the war that John will speak about in the upcoming chapters. This dragon is, we're not left to speculate on this one. This dragon is identified in verse 9 as Satan himself. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with them, with him. So the dragon has Satan, is pictured here as having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his 7 heads he wears 7 crowns. Now, these images, too, become very important. We're being introduced to the next, 5, 6 chapters of Revelation here in this drama, because they become very important in those chapters. The dragon, you see, is the first to be introduced in terms of the players in this war. But in the next chapter, there will be 2 more figures who are associated and empowered by the dragon in these visions. There are 2 beasts that will come. And the dragon and these 2 beasts then form what many have called in the book of Revelation the unholy trinity. For the unholy trinity, Satan and his 2 beasts, was designed to mirror the trinity, the triune Godhead, in this war against God and his people. The dragon transfers power in Revelation 13 to a second figure called the beast, who has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. Whoa, must be something significant to this. Same numbers, same information. The beast is the dragon's leader on earth who wages war with the saints. And it all comes to a head, jumping way ahead to Revelation 17, 9 and 10, where we learn that these heads and horns represent kings and kingdoms on this earth. They are empires in this world. All right, until we get there in a study, I don't want to spend a lot of time on these figures except to say that they seem to represent world empires that are empowered by Satan in his battle with God and God's people. We will look more closely then at these figures in the later chapters as we get more information to work with to help us in our study. For now, understand this. The dragon is Satan, and he empowers world empires to rule this world and to fight against God, and his primary mission is to stop Messiah, either from coming into this world or to stop Messiah's people from doing anything in this world. All right? All of this also has a strong correlation in the Old Testament to Daniel 8, verse 10, where Daniel sees a coming kingdom which is split into four parts in Daniel 8. With one ruler or horn, if you will, becoming more powerful and waging war against Israel, the beautiful land. This ruler is empowered by Satan in a way that even involves the heavenly host and the stars of heaven, which most likely refer to angels and demons. And out of one of them, one of these four parts of this empire, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to earth, and it trampled them down. Now the ruler in Daniel 8, boy, there's a lot here, and we just don't have time to go into it, but the ruler in Daniel 8 is Antiochus Epiphanes. The empires were the empires of Greece. The ruler was Antiochus Epiphanes, who waged a war against Israel, and he set up a degrading symbol in the temple in the city of Jerusalem that was the abomination of desolation. And he sought through genocide to eliminate the nation of Israel. And Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn in Daniel 8, becomes then one of many figures down through history who have been satanically empowered, if you will, to destroy the nation of Israel. And he becomes a prefiguring of a final figure who will do those same things in the final days of this world. You remember the story of Esther and Haman and the genocide that he planned for Israel. He was a Persian leader. And there are many other examples. Satan has been seeking to destroy Israel as long as Israel has existed. And he is still empowering world leaders to do the same today. We learn from this verse that Satan leads a demonic army, which originally involved a third of all the angels in heaven who followed him in his rebellion against God. Stars, by the way, in Jewish writings are a common symbol of angels. And Satan led a third of the angels in rebellion against God. And those angels, we would call them demons, for they are fallen angels now, are very active in this world doing Satan's bidding in his fight with God. And they use human governments, they use world leaders to accomplish their goals. Now, the main goal of Satan down through Old Testament history was to eliminate the possibility that Messiah could be born on this earth. Satan wanted no part of that, for he knew Messiah was born to rule. So the dragon stands before the woman Israel, waiting for the day when she would give birth to Messiah so that he can devour, consume, eat up the child before the child can set up his kingdom and overthrow Satan. Satan's ambition was to kill the son. So the story behind Christmas is really the story of war. This beautiful story, we love the story of Christmas. Even our culture likes to have that story around. It's a story of peace and joy and hope. But it's actually the story of a horrific war being waged between Satan and God. And God used the Virgin Mary to bring forth a son, a male child in this text. Now, some have thought, by the way, and just stop here for a minute, that the woman in this passage should be understood as literally Virgin Mary rather than the nation of Israel. The problem with that is, as the drama plays out through the rest of the chapter, Satan continues to wage war against the descendants or the children of the woman. And you come down to the end of the chapter in verse 17, and Satan is full of hate, waging war against the descendants of the woman who testify to Jesus as Messiah. So the woman here can't be literal Virgin Mary. I suggest to you that she is the nation of Israel, who gives birth finally to the long-awaited Messiah. And her descendants, however, live down through the centuries as Satan persecutes them. God used the Virgin Mary as his instrument to give birth to his male child, his son. Satan used Herod as his instrument to try and kill the male child, because you remember that Herod tried to kill all the male children under two in that region. But God had helped Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus flee to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. Now, we have just covered all of Old Testament history in the first two scenes of the drama. Boy, this is a drama that covers a lot. We come now to the third scene in verse 5. Christ waits for the right time to rule. And she gave birth to a male child, a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the woman gives birth to a son, a man-child. We have arrived at the Christmas story of the Messiah's entry into this world. When the Magi worship the child in the Christmas story, they are worshiping the king. Christmas is the story of the king coming into this world in disguise. Yet as Psalm 2, which is quoted here, indicates, Christ is still king and he will one day rule the world. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Psalm 2. And yet, we wait and we wait. He came in disguise, and he went back to heaven in the clouds. Revelation 12:5 skips over the entire life of Christ. Skips over his death on the cross. Skips over everything and pictures him being caught up to heaven and to the throne, where he now waits for the right time to return as king in this world. The man-child is a king. But for now, his kingdom is spiritual. Now, so far, all of this fits with history. And the church is really pretty comfortable with it as a whole. But this is precisely where the church wanted to end the story. But there's a whole bunch more in Revelation 12 that continues the story. The church fathers taught that there was no future for Israel. The Council of Nicaea said, have no part with Jews. They're done. The church taught that Christ's kingdom was a spiritual kingdom in heaven, and it was offensive to many to consider a future for the woman in this chapter, so she must not be ethnic Israel. But you see, in the story in Revelation 12, it doesn't end with the ascension of the man-child. of Christ to his throne in heaven. The story of the woman continues. All of this drama, in fact, has been introductory. It has been laid out to set up the information that John is about to tell us about the woman in the rest of the chapter. Verse 6, then, is a transitional verse to the warfare that we'll learn about in next week and in the following verses. In the final war, then, for the future of this earth, at the end of this age, God protects a remnant from Satan, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. So the woman flees into the wilderness, where God has prepared a place for her, so that the enraged dragon cannot kill her in this drama. She is running for her life in this drama. She is to be nourished in this protected place for 1,260 days. Now, at this point, we need to understand that we have just jumped from the ascension of Christ to heaven in the first century to a time yet future to us today, where God will sovereignly protect a remnant of Israel from Satan's attacks. What John is describing in verse 6 is going to be explained fully in verses 7 to the end of the chapter in this drama. This scene in the drama pictures Israel at the end of the age as Satan continues to attack, continues to seek to wipe the nation of Israel off the face of this earth. The dragon has been pursuing the woman down through history. The remarkable reality is that Israel still exists, that it has not yet been wiped out despite the best efforts of the dragon through a variety of world leaders like Adolf Hitler and many others. There is no ethnic group that has faced this kind of long-term persecution and still exists today. Genocide was Satan's great weapon. And today there are national leaders in the Middle East determined to wipe out Israel. And that will never change. Why? Because the hatred of Israel that exists in many is a satanically inspired hatred. And unless we understand that concept, we will never understand the situation in the Middle East. It has not changed for thousands of years. Today, it's still ongoing. Yet, there still is an Israel. And there will still be an Israel for God to protect at the end of this age, because the dragon doesn't win. He needs to read the end of the story. Maybe he has. And that's why he's so angry. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. For Jesus described this same fleeing of the nation of Israel in his passage, Matthew 24, verses 15 to 21. He's talked about what happens just prior to the return of Christ as king. And he said to the Jews, the you here, he's talking to Jewish people, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. I believe Jesus is talking about the same event that John is picturing here. The flight of the woman, the nation of Israel, in verse 6. Israel will flee into the wilderness as the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, they called it in the Old Testament, begins. And I think that's halfway through the seven-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. It's at the abomination of desolation. The final 3.5 years will be a time when God protects a remnant of the nation of Israel from the dragon. The 1,260 days that we see in verse 6 are 3.5 years. They are the time, times, and half a time of Daniel's prophecy in the Old Testament. We know that because we can look ahead today, cheat a little bit, and look at verse 14. Because in verse 14, we read, "And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness." Now remember, he's now explaining in detail verse 6. "That she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So 1,260 days equals Daniel's time, times, and half a time. That's the last 3.5 years. Begins with the abomination of desolation. But God protects a remnant of Israel from Satan in that final war at the end of this age. And we'll look more closely at John's description of that war next week in our study of the rest of the chapter. For now, understand that a heavenly war rages for earth's future. This war has been raging since the creation of the world, when Satan took over God's kingdom on earth through the sin of Adam and Eve. It has been raging since God made a promise to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ that through him, his Messiah would come, and through his descendants. Satan has hated Israel with a passion. And he has fought God's plan to save this world through the Messiah, who would come through Israel and is coming back to defeat Satan. And that's the story of Revelation. That's the story of human history, as a matter of fact, in dramatic form. I believe that this war has centered on a seemingly insignificant piece of geography between powerful kingdoms that constantly fought over it down through history. The land of Israel is ground zero for a spiritual war that's still being fought for the future of mankind. Now, if you were to look at the Middle East today, and you were to take the names of nations in the Middle East right now, and you were to use their Old Testament prophetic names, that is, the names the prophets would have known them by, it becomes even clearer. It becomes clear that the roots of the war today go back 4,000 years. For Iran, of course, is ancient Persia, who hated Israel with a passion. And Iraq is ancient Babylon and Assyria, who hated Israel with a passion. Journalist and CBS radio correspondent David Dolan, who covered Israel for CBS for many years and lived in the country, wrote in his book Holy War for the Promised Land these words: "If it is true, as the Bible says, that the God of Israel has forever wedded his name to this tiny strip of disputed land, then that is what makes this conflict so unlike any other in the world. If he indeed intends to establish his earthly reign in Jerusalem, and this design is opposed by his heavenly and earthly adversaries, then no other reason must be given for the fact that Jerusalem is a very heavy stone, Zechariah 12:3, in the way of a man-made peace process. If these things are true, then Arabs and Israelis are participating in a story whose ultimate implications are far greater than any human being can comprehend." They are participating in a story, I might add, that goes back 4,000 years and longer. It's the story of the battle between Satan and God for the future of this earth. Who wins? Who wins? The Lamb. God wins. We've got to get there in Revelation, though. Before we get there, we're going to see an awful lot of the war. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we have hope in you. Teach us to understand your plan for this world. In Jesus' name, amen.